You would turn your Bibles to the book of Ruth. Be looking tonight at chapter 3, scene 3. Last week we looked at chapter 2, verses 1 through 23, scene 2, chapter 2, and in that scene we saw that Boaz was the means by which the Lord Himself bestowed favor upon favor upon Naomi and Ruth. We learn that Boaz was, in a sense, the man of hope. When he was introduced, he was shown not only to be a man who could be legally obligated to redeem Naomi, to marry Ruth, but he was also seen to be a man who was able, a man of great worth, a man of great wealth, and he showed himself throughout the narrative to be not only an able man, but a willing man, a godly man, a man after the Lord's own heart. And we saw all of this play out, if you will remember, at the beginning of barley harvest. In the fields, we saw Boaz and Ruth meet, and again his continuing time after time to exceed Ruth's requests and expectations. We saw he showed himself to be a mercy maximalist, bestowing favor upon favor. And we learned in that narrative, in that scene, again, we've been drawing from the narrative characters, the real historical people, and we drew that time from Naomi, and we learned and drew a specific attention to the fact that in scene two, we saw this transition in Naomi from bitterness to joy. And we pointed out the cause of that, which was the irrefutable proof of God's grace to her. With Ruth, we saw her continued manifestations of a vital faith, and with Boaz, again, we saw mercy, maximalism, and Christ likeness. So now the scene is set for scene three. In the introduction, you remember, we saw death and despair and destitution come upon Naomi and Ruth. And in scene one, we saw Naomi and Ruth's return from that land of death, Moab, to Judah, to the house of bread. And then in scene two, we see the man of hope, the Redeemer, the potential Savior and husband. Where we're left at this point is wondering, would this hope, stirred up by the man of hope, would it be realized? Would Boaz's potential be actualized? So that's where we're at in the narrative drama in Ruth. And once again tonight, the sermon will follow a similar structure as it has, an overview exposition of the scene, followed by applications made by drawing from Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz. So with those thoughts in mind, hear now God's holy word from Ruth chapter 3, verses 1 to 18. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, shall I not seek security for you that it may be well with you? Now Boaz, whose young women you were with, is he not our relative? In fact, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Therefore, wash yourself and anoint yourself. Put on your best garment and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. Then it shall be when he lies down that you shall notice the place where he lies, and you shall go in and cover his feet and lie down. And he will tell you what you should do." She said to her, "All that you say to me, I will do." So she went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law instructed her. And after Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was cheerful,
He went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. She came softly and covered his feet and lay down. Now it happened at midnight that the man was startled and turned himself. And there a woman was lying at his feet. And he said, "Who are you?" So she answered, "I am Ruth, your maidservant. Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a close relative." Then he said, "Blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter, for you have shown more kindness at the end than at the beginning. And you did not go after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you request, for all the people of my town know that you are a virtuous woman. Now it is true that I am a close relative. However, there is a relative closer than I. Stay this night, and in the morning it shall be, if he will perform the duty of a close relative for you, good, let him do it. But if he does not want to perform the duty for you, then I will perform the duty for you, as the Lord lives. Lie down until morning." So she lay at his feet until morning, and she arose before one could recognize another. And he said, "Do not let it be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." Also he said, "Bring the shawl that is on you, and hold it." And when she held it, he measured 6 ephahs of barley and laid it on her. Then she went into the city. When she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "Is that you, my daughter?" And she told her all that the man had done for her. She said, "These 6 ephahs of barley he gave me. For he said to me, 'Do not go empty-handed to your mother-in-law.'" Then she said, "Sit still, my daughter, until you know how the matter will turn out. For the man will not rest until he has concluded the matter this day." Since the reading of God's word. Well, verse 1 brings us likely about a couple of months after the main actions of scene 2. You remember those happened at the beginning of barley harvest when Ruth and Boaz were in the field, and it took us to the end of barley harvest, a period of time likely around 2 months or so. And so we've come to that time where it's time for the master to join in with his laborers, to join in the winnowing of the grain on the threshing floor. The threshing floor, we've noted in times past, is a cleared out and flat surface where they would take the grain, toss it into the air, and the wind would sweep away the chaff and the grain would fall to the ground. And the master and likely some of his servants would stick around and stay with the grain to guard it, and then also to get back to work with the morning breeze. And notice that in scene two began with Ruth speaking to bitter Naomi. And now scene 3 begins with joyful Naomi back in her right mind speaking to faith-filled Ruth. And now we see that Naomi is one that from the very outset is acting on faith. She's manifesting a vital and fruitful faith in the Lord. Remember back in chapter 1, verse 9, she had prayed that the Lord would bless. Though she was trying to send them back to Moab, she had prayed that the Lord would bless Ruth by giving her rest in a husband's home. And now, instead of seeking to send her back to an unbeliever to find rest, she's seeking to be an instrument in the Lord's hands to finding security for Ruth. And this word here for security can be translated as rest. She's seeking to be an instrument in the Lord's hands to bring this blessing of rest upon Ruth. Okay, and throughout this scene, the main points I'm going to be drawing out in the exposition I want to serve, later applications will make as to dating or courtship. I'm not jealous for either term, though courtship is probably better. So courtship unto marriage. That's points I'm going to be focusing on in the exposition, as that's the applications we'll be driving to as we go through. As I think there's many lessons for us to glean, both as parents and counseling our youth, and for some of our youth who find themselves in such a stage of life. So here in verse 1, just point out that Naomi, we see, was a willing counselor. She was willing and saw it as part of her responsibility as Ruth's mother to be a counselor and a coordinator for her in terms of seeking a husband. And she was doing this out of love for Ruth, out of a desire to serve Ruth and help Ruth, not in some imposed kind of arrangement that would violate Ruth's will in all of this, but again, just seeking to be a wise counselor and a helpful coordinator to her daughter in seeking a husband. Then in verse 2, we see Naomi begins her wise counsel by pointing Ruth to Boaz. And notice she essentially points out two things. She seeks to point Ruth to Boaz, and she then reminds Boaz of, in a sense, his virtues. She says, remember, in a sense, whose young women you were with. Remember that guy? Remember how he bestowed favor upon favor and showed this love and care for you. Remember all of the grain that he supplied us with. You remember this man's godliness and his virtue. You remember that guy whose young women you were with. And then she also points out, reminding Ruth, that Boaz is a relative of the family, that he is one that has this legal obligation to Ruth and to Naomi as a brother of Elimelech. So she offers guiding counsel in guiding her daughter Ruth to a suitable husband. And then in verses 2 through 4, Naomi continues to give wise counsel to Ruth concerning how she can go about approaching Boaz for marriage. Again, not leaving her daughter to her own devices and pleasures. And not in some imposing, arranging, forcing kind of manner, but understanding that she has this duty and responsibility of guidance to her daughter in this area of life. So note that first off, Naomi notes where Boaz is going to be. He's going to be at the threshing floor this night. And she calls for action. She wastes no time in calling Ruth to act upon this opportunity to propose to Boaz. We shouldn't picture Naomi here as being rash. Again, she's not in her bitterness. She's not out of her right mind anymore. We should see this as shrewd and astute counsel. To be shrewd and astute means to be able to offer wise counsel with a quickness, to be able to discern quickly and to make a wise judgment and to call for action. And thus does Naomi do. Thus does she counsel her daughter to seize this opportunity to approach such a man as Boaz. And notice she calls Ruth to ready herself. She says to anoint herself, to wash herself, to put on her best garments. And we're going to be like, what exactly is she counseling there? Essentially, she's counseling Ruth in how to make her intentions to Boaz known. And we know that this is the case from other passages that use such language in the Scriptures. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 20. When David's son had just died and his period of mourning had ended, we read,
So David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. And then in 2 Samuel 14, verse 2, Joab sent to Tekoa and brought from there a wise woman and said to her, "Please pretend to be a mourner and put on mourning apparel. Do not anoint yourself with oil, but act like a woman who has been mourning a long time for the dead." Okay?
We see there that when one washes and anoints one's self,
puts on a change of clothing, this signals the end of a time for mourning and a readiness for something new. And thus it is, Naomi is counseling Ruth to signal to Boaz that her period of mourning over her dead husband has come to an end and that she is ready for a new husband. She's counseling Ruth to make her intentions known and how to do so in a proper manner, that she is indeed a woman ready for marriage. And then Naomi continues her wise and in many ways comprehensive courtship counsel. Notice she tells Ruth not only what to do, but when and how to do it. Don't just, she says. She says, go at the right time, right? She's counseling here to go at the right time. Don't just go to this man with this marriage proposal while he's right in the middle of his work. Don't just show up in the middle of his shift at work and tell him you want to marry him. Nor do it when he's around all of his buddies. Don't just run up to him. Wait until he is alone. Make it a private affair. And this is not counseling some sort of inappropriate privacy. Rather, it's appropriate privacy based upon the conversation that needs to be had. She's counseling the right time and the right place to go about such a serious conversation. So she's counseling her daughter here. Wait for the proper time. Wait for the proper time. Be appropriate. Be respectful. Wait for the proper time. And then make your intentions known. She calls her here, she says, to uncover his feet and lie down and he will tell you what he shall do. That can be a very strange kind of counsel. What do you mean, uncover his feet? Although it can sound super strange to us, it essentially has a twofold purpose. The first, practical. The second, marital. The practical is that this is going to be the easiest and least startling way to awake Boaz after he's laid down, as the cool of the night breeze will eventually, as we see happens in verse 8, eventually this cool breeze will awake Boaz and it will wake him up. Again, this is counsel to go about things respectfully, insofar as this is a practical manner. Don't just go up shouting or shaking him. Just uncover his feet and wait for the breeze to wake him up. But the primary purpose is marital. Is marital. This is marital counsel. Again, her uncovering of Boaz's feet would make her intentions clear. Would make her intentions clear. Per the customs and times of the day, this would make it clear to Boaz that Ruth was desiring Boaz to take her under her wings, to take her under the corner of her garment, or of his garment, as his wife. This was essentially how she would go about the proposal. And that this is clearly the case is seen from Ezekiel 16, verse 8, which uses the same language of the Lord taking Israel as his bride. There the Lord says, "When I passed by you again and looked upon you, Indeed, your time was the time of love. So I spread my wing, or the corner of my garment, over you and covered your nakedness. Yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine, says the Lord God. It's an act of proposal and marriage that Ruth is seeking. And that idea of covering the nakedness has an idea of covering the vulnerability, of providing protection, security, refuge, and rest. And Naomi ends her counsel by telling Ruth that Boaz, being the mature, godly, Christ-like man that he is, will understand what's going on, and he will take it from there. He will tell you what you should do. And then in verses 5 to 7, all I want to point out to you is, again, note Ruth's faith-filled faithfulness. By faith, she acts. In honor of her mother, she acts. And notice that she does exactly to the T what her mother had counseled her to do. She does not shun the counsel of her mother. Rather, she highly values it and implements it to a T, for she knows, as the virtuous woman, that this is wisdom's way. Proverbs 1:8, "My son, hear the instruction of your father and do not forsake the law of your mother." Hear and do not forsake is to heed and to do. To heed and to do what the godly parents counsel you to do. Understanding that indeed if you do have Christian, godly, wise parents, that more often than not, they're your best interest is what they have in mind. And their wisdom in such matters is superior. And thus, as a rule, it is wise to heed their counsel. And then after following her mother's counsel, we see the plan play out. Verse 8, we see the cool midnight breeze blow across Boaz's feet. He is startled. He wakes up, and as he goes to resituate himself, to cover himself back up and get warm, he notices Ruth lying at his feet. Again, notice, she's not doing anything inappropriate. She's lying there quietly, respectfully, just as her mother had counseled her to do. And he asks in the darkness of the night, "Who are you? Who is this at my feet?" And Ruth identifies herself, verse 9, and then formally proposes to Boaz. She calls for him there explicitly to take her under his wing, that is, under the corner of his garment. She calls him there. Remember, back in chapter 2, he had said, "The Lord bless you, under whose wing you have come for refuge." Here again, Ruth is calling him to be that one, to be the means by which the Lord provides rest and refuge, to be the husband redeemer that her and Naomi so need. And then notice, she attaches an argument to her proposal. She doesn't just flaunt her eyes, just flap her eyes or anything like that and try to woo Boaz. She attaches an argument. She says, For you are our close relative. She reasons with Boaz. She appeals to Boaz's mind, and not merely to the lusts of his flesh and of his eyes. She reasons her case of marriage to Boaz. She seeks to persuade him. And then, just as Naomi said, Christ-like Boaz takes it from there. Again, calling her daughter, implying his fatherly love, maturity, and fatherly care and concern for her. And notice that he commends her for showing more kindness now than she had in the past. He's referring back to what he said in chapter 2 and that kindness that Ruth had shown to Naomi when she clung to her and refused to turn back to Moab and had continued to dwell with her up until now and refusing to leave her and not to support her. She's not thinking about herself now. That's the new kindness. That's the greater kindness. That in seeking to marry Boaz, she's not thinking about just herself. She's actually seeking the greater good of Naomi. The full redemption and restoration of Naomi, you see. He's commending Ruth for being selfless in her marriage pursuit. He commends her for not being a young woman who is wooed by the lust of her own flesh, not going after the young men that she could have gone after, for not being a young woman who is tempted by the lust of the eyes, going after the richest of the young men that she could have pursued. She's pursuing Boaz. She's pursuing righteousness and love and godliness. You see, Ruth, a virtuous woman, is showing herself to be wholly devoted to the Lord and wholly devoted to her mother, and to the good of others. She's selfless. For these reasons, Boaz commends and blesses her. And in verse 11, Boaz tentatively accepts Ruth's proposal. He accepts Ruth's proposal. And he commits himself to fulfilling his duty to redeem Naomi and to marry Ruth. But again, notice with Boaz, it's not only or merely his duty that moves him. Rather, it's Ruth's virtue. It's Ruth's godliness. It's Ruth's Proverbs 31-ness, we could say. It's that she is a virtuous woman. It's the godliness of Ruth that attracts Boaz to her. Again, not a man that is going after the lust of his flesh or the lust of his eyes. It's the Lord's word and his legal obligation. It's the godliness of Ruth. These are the things that move and influence Boaz. But then in verse 12, a wrinkle enters the narrative. Boaz acknowledges that though he is a man under legal obligation, certainly, he is not the first in line. There is another relative who has first dibs, if you will, on redeeming Naomi and marrying Ruth. And we'll see all that play out next, well, 2 weeks from now in chapter 4. But again, I just want to continue to highlight that Boaz is a man after the Lord's own heart. The Word of God controls Boaz's mind and heart and thinking on this. His personal desires bow to and are conformed to the Word of God. Because certainly we know his desire is there. Like he would have, if it was just up to his desires and that man hadn't been there, he would have married Ruth right then and there. But he's a man controlled by the word of God. He knows that it would not have been proper protocol, nor according to the word, to jump this other relative in line. And thus we see Boaz, a man of the word of God. And then in chapter 13, Boaz does two notable things. First, notice that not appropriately, or not inappropriately, but properly, he counsels Ruth to stay the night. To stay the night at the threshing floor. Why is this wise counsel? Well, sending a young single woman to walk the streets of Bethlehem after midnight in the times of the judges would not have been wise counsel. It would have put her life at risk. And so he counsels her to stay around, highlighting again Boaz's fatherly care, love, and concern for Ruth. And then second, notice that he swears an oath he swears an oath to the Lord. I will perform the duty for you as the Lord lives. He swears an oath that if the other relative will not carry out his duty, he will do it. He will do it. And then verse 14, covered in meekness, Ruth heeds Boaz's counsel. She lies down, she stays the night, and then she rises in the morning while it's still dark. But then notice that even Boaz here, to avoid even the appearance of evil, Boaz counsels Ruth not to let it be known that she was there at the threshing floor that night. He counsels that it not be revealed or made known, lest it appear as if immorality had been committed at the threshing floor. And so, as we know from the sermon on lying, it's not as if Boaz is here calling Ruth to lie about anything. He's simply telling her for godly reasons not to reveal the truth. Again, showing himself to be a godly man, concerned even about the appearance of evil. And then in verse 15, continuing to be a mercy maximalist, we're told that he fills Ruth with grain. In the New King James, 6 ephahs of barley, but you'll notice that ephahs is in italics, meaning that in the original Hebrew, ephahs is not there. It just says 6. And I have to admit that I was rather confused when I came across that insertion by the translators, because last time we learned that an ephah is about 30 to 50 pounds of grain. And so 6 times that would be 180 to 300 pounds of grain. And that's no kindness at all. Ruth wouldn't even be able to move, likely, that bundle of grain. Much more likely is the King James and the ESV translation, which simply inserts the word measure there. 6 measures of some kind. Okay, and so the point there is simply this. It's better to see here Boaz is giving Ruth here as much as she could fit in her shawl and transport, which ended up being around 6 measures of some kind. It's another example of Boaz showing favor upon favor to Ruth and Naomi. And then verse 16, Ruth returning home before light. For light, Naomi asks who it is. Again, it's a day has not dawned yet. And she tells her mother about all that had transpired. And in verse 17, we see again Boaz's caring heart for Naomi is once again revealed. And then coming to the end of the narrative, verse 8, again, Naomi with wise counsel to be patient, to wait upon Boaz. She says, sit still, my daughter. Be still and wait until she hears from Boaz, for he will conclude the matter this day. Naomi ends, you see, by showing faith. There's a sense in which Boaz is this object of Naomi's faith, stating she is certain he will not rest until he has concluded the matter this day. Hearkening back to chapter 3, verse 1, and Naomi's concern to find rest, you remember, for Ruth. Essentially, she's stating that Boaz, the man of hope, the Redeemer husband, will not rest until Naomi and Ruth are at rest. Okay, and so thus ends the narrative. We see the virtuous proposal of Ruth to Boaz. And now to draw some lessons first from Naomi. And again, these will be oriented towards godly courtship. First, again, note that Naomi was a willing parental counselor and coordinator in this area of courtship and marriage because she loved her daughter and greatly cared for her. She did not just leave her daughter to do in this area of her life whatsoever she thought best herself. She desired to help her. Second, though she was willing, certainly, out of love for her daughter, notice as well that she had this sense of responsibility. She knew that she bore a responsibility to her daughter to be a wise counselor and to be a helpful coordinator in this area of courtship. She says, "Shall I not?" It's as if she's saying, "Shall I not do my duty in seeking your good in this matter, my daughter?" And so, parents, you ought be willing. You ought be willing counselors of your sons and daughters in this area of courtship. And you ought to recognize that you have a responsibility to be a wise counselor and coordinator, not some imposing arranger of things violating the will, but a wise counselor and helpful coordinator. Okay, you have a responsibility not to impose arrangement or demand certain things, but to be involved and active in counsel and coordination. You should be a willing coach and counselor in the who it is. What type of man or woman ought your son or daughter pursue? Now be a willing counselor and coach in the what. What does this look like? What does this process entail? What is a plan for this situation? You ought to be a counselor in the how. How do I go about this? How do I implement that plan? And then also a counselor as to the when. You ought to be a comprehensive counselor, we should say. A comprehensive courtship counselor and coordinator for your children. And then don't be afraid to make recommendations either. Naomi wasn't afraid. She said, "Boaz, that's the guy. Go for Boaz." Don't be afraid again to offer shrewd counsel. "Go, my daughter. Go after Boaz. Go, my son," you could say, if there was a Ruth. "Go after that Ruth," you see. Again, that's not imposing or demanding. That's wise counsel. And so we see in the first four verses, Naomi counseling and coordinating concerning all these aspects. And she is an approved example in these things for your and my imitation. And then with Ruth, we see aspects of how a godly son, and especially daughter, should go about the courtship process. First off, notice again that she respects and implements her mother's counsel to a T. Respects and implements it to a T. And so if you have godly parents, there are godly parents involved. Unless their counsel can be respectfully shown to be unwise or sinful, it ought to be ordinarily heeded and implemented. Heeded and implemented. You see, that's the honorable and wise thing to do. Does that mean that you never make decisions for yourself? Certainly not. Certainly not. But if you rarely heed and implement your parents' counsel, especially in these matters, then the loss is yours. The loss is yours. You see, going your own way, cutting your own path in most cases, should be the exception and not the rule. Okay? And that's absolutely counter to the culture of our day, which recommends cutting your own path and going your own way and doing your own thing. you see. But autonomy in these matters, cutting your own path, making your own decisions, is not to be gloried in if your mind is conformed to Scripture. Rather, a pattern of heeding and implementing your parents' godly counsel. That is to be gloried in. That is to be boasted in. Okay? A pattern of heeding and implementing your parents' godly counsel. Second, note the virtue of Ruth that is manifested in manifold ways. First, in her actions. Again, nothing inappropriate. She exercises self-control and modesty. She doesn't snuggle up to Boaz. She doesn't go about it in an inappropriate manner. She goes about implementing her mother's godly counsel in chastity and modesty. Harkening back to that golden rule of dating we mentioned from 1 Timothy 5:2. Ruth implements it. She does nothing with Boaz that she would not have done with her own brother. She received that kind of counsel, and she heeded and implemented that kind of counsel. Second, note the virtue of her desires that Boaz himself noted and commended. Her own desires alone, this is the point I want you to get, her own desires alone did not dictate everything about her marriage. She was concerned with her mother. She was concerned with Naomi. Naomi's needs dictated her decisions. Also, the wisdom of marrying Boaz. He had this obligation to be a redeemer, to be a husband unto her. He was obligated before the Lord. She was attracted to the godliness of Boaz, you see. So it was not the best looking or the most fit of Boaz's young men that Ruth went after. It wasn't the one who had the biggest family inheritance coming his way. It was concerns about her mother and the wisdom and godliness of Boaz. Numbers 36:6, we read concerning the daughters of Israel. Let them marry whom they think best, but they may marry only within the family of their father's tribe. I think it was Joel Beakey who I remember helpfully pointing out from this passage in Numbers 36 that we see two things taught there. First, the woman's desire is to come into play. She is to be able to marry who she thinks best. But notice that there are simultaneously limitations placed upon her. She cannot marry without the household of God. Okay, and Beakey points out a principle at play here that we also see in our narrative, and it's this. Personal choice must be governed by more than mere personal desire. Personal choice must be governed by more than mere personal desire. Personal desire matters, but it's not the only thing that matters, you see. So we see Ruth manifesting that virtue and applying that principle. Yes, she does desire Boaz, but that's not the only thing at play in her mind. It's also the wisdom of such a move and the love that that would show to Naomi. So to our youth who are at this stage of life now, remember that principle. Remember that principle when it comes to courtship and marriage. Personal choice must be governed by more than mere personal desire. Personal choice must be governed by more than mere personal desire. And now to Boaz. Similar to Ruth, Boaz also manifests virtue in manifold ways. Again, note what attracts Boaz to Ruth. It's not the curves of Ruth's body. It's the fruit of the Spirit that he sees within Ruth. It is her kindness. It is, again, her virtue, her Proverbs 31-ness, her godliness. That is what attracts Boaz to Ruth. And so, dear brothers and sisters, it ought be for you. It ought be for you. It's not to say that physical attraction doesn't matter or that it's not a player in the game here, in the decision. The point is simply that it's not preeminent. I mean, it's providential, right? A special providence in our call to worship. The beauty of holiness. The beauty of holiness is to be preeminent in the eyes of the pursuer, if you will, as you're thinking through who to marry. Second, note Boaz's commitment above all to the will of God revealed in the Word of God. It's the Word of God that influences and controls Boaz's decisions. He's wholly committed above all things to pleasing his Father in heaven. And thus, beloved, the Word must control yours as well. As we've talked about before, if Susie, Betty, and Joanne are options, and Joanne is not a believer, she's outside the decision box. She's outside the box. That's what it's got to be for you as well. The Word of God must control your decisions in this. And then with Boaz as well, note that he was concerned. And this is important for you brothers too. He was concerned with avoiding not only immorality, but even the appearance of it. Okay, this applies to sisters, but especially to you brothers. You ought be leading in this, okay? You ought be leading whatever young woman you are courting or dating. You ought be leading her in ways of godliness and righteousness, okay? Leading her not only away from immorality, but even away from the very appearance of immorality. And thus, you should ask yourself often in situations, not only how does this look, but how could this look? Could this genuinely be misunderstood by someone? Or could this action genuinely instill doubt or suspicion in someone's mind about the appropriateness of it? You see, brothers, it's your responsibility. The woman should flee from the appearance of ungodliness as well. But we just know how these things go. It's your responsibility, as we see with Boaz, to lead the woman away from even the appearance of ungodliness. She needs a man. She needs a man that will lead her into godliness, not into sin nor the appearance of it. She needs a man who will lead her to Jesus Christ and not to yourself. That's the kind of man she needs, and that's the privilege you have of leading her to it. And one of the ways you can do that by leading her away even from the appearance of immorality in your relationship with her. But as we've noted throughout, the final lesson with Boaz is always the lesson of Christ. In every scene, Boaz is a type of Jesus Christ. In every scene, we need to be reminded that Boaz is an example only because Boaz is an imitator of Jesus Christ. Just like Paul, we're called to imitate Boaz as Boaz imitates Christ. And here what we see with Boaz, though, is not only that his godly example points to the godliness of Jesus Christ, but again at the end, note that Boaz is portrayed again as this object of faith and confidence. There's a sense in which Naomi puts her faith in Boaz to finish the job. And thus, Naomi's last words are for all of us. Christ says to us tonight, sit still. Sit still, you sons and daughters. Sit still, my bride. And you members thereof, sit still. For has he not told you how the matter will turn out. For he has. He's told you even now that it is finished. He has told you, sit still, for I am coming again for you. He says to you, sit still. Sit still, beloved, because I will not rest until I bring you to rest to me. Sit still, beloved, because I will certainly perform it, Christ says. And I have given you not six measures of barley and grain. I've given you the down payment of the Holy Spirit as a token and down payment to you to assure you of all that I have said to you. He says, sit still, my beloved, in faith and in hope and in patience, waiting upon His beloved. Such are Christ's words to you. And if you don't know Him, then the words to you are similar. Be still. Be still. Cease the rebellion and the raging of your heart against Jesus Christ. Be still and know that He is God. Know that He is the Son of God and the Son of Man, given to reconcile God and sinners. Be still and know and come to Him. When you lay down your head tonight, go to His feet. Propose to that perfect husband, the Lord Jesus Christ, and ask Him to take you unto Himself, to take you under His wings, under the corner of His holy garment, to take you as His, to redeem you, and to be your husband from this day forward, forevermore. Let's pray that He would do such for us this night. God in heaven, we thank You for such a perfect husband, such a perfect redeemer as the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for taking us under Your wings and under the corner of Your holy robe, for covering our vulnerability, for giving us rest and refuge in Jesus Christ, that holy and perfect object of our faith, the one mediator between God and men. Lord, we pray also that You would help us to heed this word, that we would seek to honor You, Lord, not just in our marriages, but in that which leads up to marriage, in this process of courtship unto marriage, Lord. Help us to be pure and modest and chaste to Your glory in these things, drawing, Lord, from the positive examples we've seen in Your word this night. Lord, bless us in these things, we pray. Be with us in all of these things. In Christ's name, amen.